you would, open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. I want to say thank you again for inviting us to come and be with you this weekend. And we would have enjoyed being with you whenever you'd asked us to, but I like the fall, so this is perfect timing for us. Really enjoying getting to see the colors of God's creation. I don't know that there's really a good reason. I know how leaves changing color works. I just don't know if there's a good scientific reason behind it, except just God showing off. I'm grateful for God showing us His glory in these ways. So thank you for letting us be with you this weekend. I hope these things are a blessing to you. Some of you next lesson might want to move over to the left side. We're shifting a little bit, but that's okay. That's all right. We're going to be talking about the interaction that Moses has with God face to face. Now, it's interesting, if you have your Bible open to Exodus 3, you'll be looking at this passage in a moment, but Scripture records a number of times in which God, in many ways, has appeared to his spokespeople. Hebrews 1 makes such a statement, and in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. But last night we saw him speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15, as well as Genesis 12. He spoke to Abraham in a dream and in visions. The Lord spoke to Solomon in response to his prayer in 1 Kings 8 and 9. It's a special thing. Anytime God speaks to his people, it's a special thing. So historically, it's relatively rare. Biblically, we see it time and time again. But then even biblically, there are a rare number of occasions through Scripture where God doesn't just speak to his people, but he allows something of his glory to be seen. The word theophany just means the appearance of deity. It's one of those $5 words, and you say, well, just talk English here. But there are some theophanies through Scripture that really do capture our attention. They excite the imagination, where God is communicating something in a special way by showing something of his glory to his people. And it almost always evokes a kind of fearful response. And we'll talk about that this afternoon as we talk about Moses' interaction with God. But this sort of communication is never haphazard, meaning it is always intentional in the message that's being communicated through the way God's demonstrating his glory. For example, in Genesis 15, when God revealed himself to Abraham in the smoking pot and flaming torch, he is doing that passing through the sacrifice. He is making the statement that I am laying my honor and my life, if you will, on the line in this covenant that we're making. In Isaiah, God reveals himself as the holy, holy, holy God, high and lifted up on his throne in Isaiah 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. And so there's that contrast between the king that you cannot depend on, as great an earthly king as Uzziah was. He did not treat God as holy, but God is holy, and his people should treat him as holy. In Ezekiel 1, God reveals himself as mounted on his throne, which is really more like a war chariot. And these interesting creatures who are flying around, and these cherubim, and they are flitting here and there like lightning bolts, and it's demonstrating God's power, not just in Jerusalem, where Ezekiel had been, but even here in Babylon, where Ezekiel is waiting for some word. When are we going home from captivity? And God is fighting still, not just on behalf of his people, but even against his people at times. He is a holy God, and he is going to war with evil. And then through Exodus, perhaps more than any other prophet, Moses experienced regular interaction with the God of glory. You think about different times, and just mention a few of these, but the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Did God really need to lead the people that way? He told Abraham, I want you to go to a land that I'll show you, and I don't know that there was anything miraculously significant about that experience. But God chose to demonstrate his glory and his power in that way. And so there is a theophany, or the glory of God at Mount Sinai, or the glory of the Lord that shone upon Moses' face as he went into the tent to speak with him face to face. Moses' interactions, though, begin with God in a rather unexpected way. And it's on the burning bush in Exodus 3 that we want to give our attention this afternoon. There are going to be 4 points that we're going to observe together from this text, primarily again in Exodus 3. First of all, that God is holy. Secondly, that God is faithful. Thirdly, that God is. And then fourthly, that God transforms us. Now back in Exodus 1, verse 22, Pharaoh, if we kind of count back in time with this, Pharaoh had given the command to kill every son born to the Hebrews. Every child there, every male child, was to be cast into the Nile. And so the people are suffering intensely at this point under this terrible oppression, this foreign land, when a child was born to a Levite family. This man and woman had already had children, and they have this boy, and it's under the command of Pharaoh that they are to kill him. And they look at the child, and they see that he is beautiful. Now, you can read that in a number of different ways, but I think the idea is that he was beautiful to God. Meaning, here is a human life. He's born, and he's been made in the image of God. We cannot kill him. We must not let him be killed. So they hid him until he's about 3 months of age. Now, I didn't really get this growing up until we started having children. And until kids are about 3 months, they're just, you know, they eat and sleep and do some other things that you have to take care of every now and then. And that's about it. And then after 3 months, they start, you know, making more noise. And they're more active and they're looking around. And so maybe it is that by 3 months old, Moses just cannot be contained. And so they have to do something with him. And so they hide him in a basket of reeds and set him in the reeds by the river. Now, we did say last night we're not going to be looking at a lot of archaeological evidence or historical things to help us realize this story is true. But I do want to mention this in the text. The words here in Exodus 1 and 2 are rather interesting. Because while the Old Testament, you may know this, is written almost entirely in Hebrew, there are some Egyptian loan words here. And when I say loan words, it's a word that's borrowed and sort of adopted from another language. We use the word tortilla and croissant, and someone who speaks Spanish regularly would laugh at the way I'm even saying tortilla. But we use those words all the time. We know exactly what those words mean. We don't even stop to think, oh, that's Spanish, that's French. They've been on loan to us. And so the Hebrew here, there are actually a lot of Egyptian loan words. The words for basket, bulrushes, pitch, reeds, and river are all of Egyptian origin. And so a reader would expect this sort of influence in the Hebrew literature if the Hebrews did, in fact, come out of Egypt. So there you go. It makes sense. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh just so happens to be walking by the river when she hears this cry, sees the basket, lifts the baby out and calls him Moses. Takes him home. Loves to have been a fly on that wall to hear the conversation. But Moses is brought up in Pharaoh's house and is instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And when he's grown, Moses, who seems to be well aware of who he is as a Hebrew, he decides he wants to go out and look upon his Hebrew brothers and see about their suffering and if there's something that he might do. He has a desire to deliver them from bondage, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He intervenes, kills the Egyptian, hides the body. Next day, he sees two of his Hebrew brothers fighting. He seeks to intervene, and in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 14, the one who is in the wrong turns to him and says, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me? Did you kill the Egyptian?" And Moses loses it. The thing is, no. And so he's got to leave. The Pharaoh hears about it. He wants to kill Moses, and so he is afraid, and he seeks refuge in the wilderness of Midian. So Moses flees, and whereas before he's a Hebrew living in an Egyptian world, now he's an Egyptian prince making do as a Midianite shepherd. And he marries into this Midian family. Look at Exodus 3 and verse 1. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Again, this is rather a strange sort of event. Maybe you're just so used to, if you've heard this story before, well, yeah, burning bush, Moses, I mean, it's kind of classic, right? Well, it's actually a rather odd sort of event, and it demonstrates at least four things, as we said before. First of which, it reveals to us that God is holy. Everything about this interaction declares God's holiness. First of all, that's not a word, the word holy. It's not a word that's often in use up until this point. It's only been used one other time in the Hebrew Bible before here. And it's not a word that we often use today outside of religious settings. So it's first used in Genesis 2 and verse 3 when God talks about the Sabbath day, and He's going to set it aside and make it holy. And that's what holy really means. It means distinct. It means special, like your toothbrush. All right, so let's say I'm staying with you at your house, and I'm traveling through, and I'm spending the night, and I let you know, I'm sorry to bother you, but I've left my toothbrush at home. Do you mind if I borrow yours? Now, who's going to be first to say, "Well, yeah, you just take mine"? And if you were, that's super nice of you, but that's just weird, okay? So we're probably not too. My wife doesn't even like for me to borrow her toothbrush. But you wouldn't just say, "Yeah, just take my toothbrush, and when you're done, put it back in the cup by my sink." You wouldn't, because it's yours. It is your toothbrush. Nor would you be too jazzed about somebody taking your toothbrush and just kind of starting to clean up the nooks and crannies around the sink. Pop it right back in. I mean, you would wash it afterward, right? You might even take some disinfectant. But even still, some of you, the looks on your faces, you would not do this. That is, that you have desecrated my toothbrush. It is taking what is special, that is set aside for a unique purpose, and you're using it for common purposes. And in doing that, you have made it unclean. Now, in this case, both literally unclean and figuratively unclean. It is no longer fit for its intended purpose. It is not special. It is not holy. And so when God says that He is holy, He is meaning that He is different. He is separate. He is set apart. He is distinct. He is unlike anything else. And so if you were to make God like something, you better quit. God is not like anything. Now, there are occasions in the Bible where God says, "I am your shepherd," or "I am the Father," or "I am King," "I am Creator," "I am Lord," "I am your husband." And so God can declare to us in varied facets who He is. But we must not take it upon ourselves to say God is like as though we know who God is. You don't do that. God is holy. And everything in this text points us to God's holiness. The bush is on fire. Fire, I mean, this sounds kind of dumb now that I say it out loud. Fire is hot, okay? Fire is dangerous. Fire consumes. You don't get near the flames or you get burned. Now, Moses is keeping his flock. He's been with the sheep. He kind of pieces together. And he's been going where they go. And so who knows what he's picked up out there, you follow? And so as he comes near, God says, "I want you to remove your sandals, because the place where God is holy. Don't get too near, there's fire. Don't come too near, take off your sandals." He's told not to come near, he hides his face, he's afraid to look at God. And so in what way is God holy? Well, God is holy in moral purity, sure. And usually when we talk about something being holy, we mean it that way. That something is moral, it is good and righteous. But in this case, God is so good and righteous that it's scary. And fire is a really good picture for this. Have you ever walked out of a really dark room into a bright, sunny day outside? And what happens to your vision? You can't quite see clearly. Or maybe it's late at night and you have to turn the light on all of a sudden and you just... as a kid, don't do this, but as a kid I used to try to figure out, like, what is going up there with this? And I would stare at the sun, and that's not smart. But it hurts, okay? And it's why welders wear eye protection, because they can get arc flash on their eyes, and actually it's like sunburn to the cornea. It damages us. Light is good, but too much, it hurts us. And so God is good in much the same way. He is so good, it's intense, it's dangerous. And so why come down in this way? Think about this. He's trying to communicate hope and genuine care for God's people and the intention to go and save the people. And now he's coming down in this way that is dangerous and scary to Moses. Why light up a bush if it causes fear in him? Because fear is good. It's not the fear of danger only. It is the awe and the delight in God that is the rightful fear of God. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." In other words, it's pure. It's the right response to God. To know God is to fear Him. If you don't have a rightful fear of God, you don't really know Him. Now, I know, you might note this in your notes if you're taking notes today, 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And that is absolutely right. Fear draws us toward God. Fear draws us toward, yes, it does. We'll see that in a moment. Love draws us even tighter, if you will. The only bond that will break that bond of fear toward God is the love that draws us even closer. 1 John 4, verse 8 says that God is love. I understand that. God is love. Perfect love casts out fear. But you know that Hebrews 12, verse 29 says that our God is also a consuming fire. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll come back to Exodus 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses is toward the end of his life, and he is reminding the people after they've gone through the wilderness, they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and he is just making things very plain, very basic. Here are the things that you must remember if you are going to be successful in going into the land, if you are going to receive the promised rest and you're to conquer, you must remember these things. And so in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, he says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" And notice he says, "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I'm commanding you today for your good." He says, I want you to fear God, and I want you to love God. It's not that fearing God keeps us away from God. In fact, to rightly be in awe of God, and to delight in God, and to see His magnificence and His power, is to find Him incredibly attractive. Have you ever been camping and you have a fire? And what happens? Everybody kind of sits around the fire. And you end up not looking at each other if you sit around the fireside and you have a fireside chat. You don't look at each other. Everybody's staring into the fire. You're mesmerized by the fire. And it's warm. And it's comfortable. And it's dangerous too. Because if you ever had kids with you while you're camping by the fire, and you sort of go, "No, you don't walk in between." And you're just very cautious about this because you know, and park rangers know, that fire can get out. Psalm 2 and verse 11, it says that the right response to the Lord is to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. That we are so delighted in God that it's scary. Because we see how good He is. There is a kind of awe about God that we must keep. If we do not fear Him, we do not know Him. And even still, notice what God says in Exodus 3 and verses 7 through 8. Back in Exodus 3, He's speaking with Moses. Notice what He says here. He says, "I have surely seen the affliction of My people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, we have just said that God is holy, that He is distinct, that He's being separated. But do you see the language here? Does it sound like God is far off? I have seen, I know, I have come down, I will bring. This is personal to God. And so God here in this burning bush that is not being consumed is demonstrating His power and His holiness, His glory, but also His meekness. God is holy and good. And He loves these people. God has chosen this image particularly, attracting Moses to draw near, not too near. Not that he would be consumed, but that he would get a glimpse of who God is. And who God is faithful. This word holy here isn't haphazard. Again, this is a place, the only place that's mentioned up to this point besides Genesis 2 with regard to the Sabbath day. But this here appears on the occasion where God declares salvation in keeping with His promises. God has come down to tell Moses, "You know who I am. You know what I'm about. This is what I'm going to do. God is God of the covenant. He tells Moses in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Don't you consider what Moses is doing here? Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt. And what Acts 4:7 tells us is now 40 years later, he has spent 40 years playing shepherd in the wilderness. Now, that's hard work. There's nothing very magnificent about his dwelling. He's been following sheep around for 40 years. He's been used to the palace, and now he's out in the tents. But what has he been doing? Moses had these aspirations, these desires to help the suffering Hebrews. Wasn't that his wish? To deliver his people? And so what's he doing now? He has left all that behind, and he has become, for all intents and purposes, a Midianite shepherd. He's given up. Moses has pretty much turned his back on God's promises. And if we're in any doubt of that, Exodus 4 tells us that he had neglected to circumcise his son. The covenant is over. I mean, God made his promises, but I'm not going to be able to participate because I have tried, I've been there, done that, this is over. And so for God to come in and say, do you know who I am? I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I made a promise and I am here to deliver. Moses forgot. God had not forgotten. The God here keeps his covenant. He remembers his promises. And if it bothers you like it did me for a long time to read that God remembered, because if I say, oh, I remember, what does that mean? It means that I forgot. Just note this. Every time it says that God remembered, what it means is that God is calling to mind, meaning that God is preparing to act. When God remembers something, he's getting ready to do something about it. To bring to mind for God is to make it so. Let you look at Psalm 27. Moses had forgotten. God had not forgotten. And it's important for us to remember that that's the kind of God that we serve. Here's a God who does not forget, who does not cast off, who does not leave his people behind. In Psalm 27, David is thinking through his relationship with the Lord. And he says here in verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Reflect on what the Hebrews have been doing in slavery. They've been crying out to God. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Because I don't know what your experience is with family. There's a saying, blood is thicker than water. Whoever said that? I know the hurt of not being able to count on your physical family. I know something of that. And for David here to say, my father and my mother ever say, in a culture that was so wrapped up in the patriarchy, so dependent upon your heritage and your physical lineage, and if you didn't have a name, you didn't have a land, you didn't have an identity, like who you were as a family was everything. And he says, even if they have forsaken me, God will not forsake me. And I don't know how close your friends are, I don't know how close your family is, but your God will not leave you. He is faithful. You need to know this God. God is a faithful God. Now we have more to say about God's faithfulness here in Exodus 3, but we want to connect it with the next point that we're going to make, because perhaps one of the most intriguing thing God says here is who He is. In Exodus chapter 3, in verses 7 through 12, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. Look at verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses is looking at the task ahead. And like he did before, he's measuring himself up, saying, maybe I can, maybe I can't. Who am I? I've tried. You know, I failed 40 years ago. I never even got a foot in the door, God. And God says, yeah, I know who you are. But I will be with you. And Moses says, well, who are you? Verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, the humility of God in this conversation is startling. Because if I were God, which is a terrible thing to say in any circumstance, but wouldn't you just want to snuff the little snicker out? Why are you talking back to me? Would you go now? And he's going to get there. But he is allowing Moses to work through this, both on Moses' behalf and for our sake. This is important that we see that God is willing to entertain these kinds of conversations because he's bringing Moses along. And one of the things that's going to happen here is that Moses is going to change through his interaction with this God. And so who do I say sent me? And verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Who is God? God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Who is this God? He is. He's the God who is. By simple definition, that's who God is. He is the one who exists. He is the self-existing one. He is the one who has never not been. I remember trying to explain this to our kids as they were really little. I said, so look, there was a time before you were born. And they go, what do you mean? No. Like, before you existed. Like, there was mommy and me. Well, where was I? I was in mommy's tummy. No. You weren't in mommy's tummy. You did not exist. No, I know. I was in mommy's tummy. That's where I came from. You weren't there. Look at the pictures. I know, but there's mommy's tummy. So I'm showing the pictures of our wedding. I'm showing them pictures of their big brother, their big sister. Like, but you were not. You didn't exist. 100 years ago. You weren't a speck. You and I had a beginning. God has not had a beginning. He has always been. Now, you can try to like reason that out. And what do you mean he's always been? And I don't know that any thought experiment is going to get us there, but I want you to try this on. What is holding up this roof? Well, the walls. Right? The walls are holding up this roof. Okay, what's holding up the walls? The floor. What's holding up the floor? Well, the joists. And what's holding up the joists? Well, the foundation. And what's holding up the foundation? Well, the hillside. And the hillside? Okay, bedrock. All right, what's holding up the bedrock? Well, I guess the continental plates, Justin. What do you mean it's holding up the bedrock? I mean, the earth is holding up. Ah, and what's holding up the earth? In Job 26 and verse 7, Job says a lot of different things in his wrestling with God and who God is and his character and try to understand what is it about God that has made this that I'm living through right now. But he knows this much. Job 26 verse 7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. And behind all of that is a God who is just holding it together because he is. Now, this is more than just theological fluff. This is incredibly practical. Because if you want to establish your life on something firm, then you look for the thing that never moves. And that's the Lord God. Yahweh, the one who is. Now, that name has been used before in the Bible. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, and they are calling upon the name of the Lord. They know who the God who is. But God is about to do something here in Exodus that had not been done before, and is in connection with His faithfulness. Because in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22, Moses goes back with Aaron and he begins to speak to the people. He shows them various signs and miracles that God had given him. He throws this snake out here. How convincing is it? Moses runs away. God says, get back here. Pick up the snake. And you know, he's doing these miraculous signs, and the people, the Hebrews, believe, and yes, God has come to deliver us. But then Pharaoh makes things hard. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I'm not going to obey the Lord. In fact, you go back and you start making the bricks without the straw. He makes their burdens greater. Things don't get immediately better, they get worse. And so in Exodus 5 and verse 22, Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will deliver them out of his land." If you remember, Moses, I told you the plan. Were you listening? I'm going to give it to you again. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I am He who is. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." Now, at this point, I want to put you in mind. Remember we said last night in Genesis 12, I often thought, well, there are three promises that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12. There is the land promise, there is the nation promise, and there's the seed promise. But you go back and look, and you count for yourself, there are seven promises that He makes to Abraham. And then here in Exodus 6, there are seven "I will" statements. Based on the covenant that I made with Abraham, here's what I am going to do. In verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." If you know who God is, and you know what His promises are, then you can know what He's going to do, and you can build your life on something solid. This is not just theological, interesting kind of academia. This is practical. You want to know how to live your life well? You need to know who God is. You're going to know what He's going to do. But the people did not believe. Their slavery in the moment was bigger to them than God. And so Moses turns and speaks thus to the people in verse 9, "But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." They didn't get it. Because all of their experience said, "Look, those are some interesting miracles, Moses. But do you know how hard things are right now?" And so for them, Egypt was still too harsh a place for them to see God working. But they would come to know God. You want to build your life on something solid. Build your life on the character of the God who is. The God who is holy and faithful. Now all this is still too much for Moses. In Exodus 6 and verses 10 through 13, the Lord says to Moses, "I want you to go in. You're going to tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses says, "The Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? I am of uncircumcised lips." You hear Moses saying, "Can we just call the whole thing? This is not going to work." But isn't it? I mean, we know the end of the story. In verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He said, Moses, you are going to do this. This isn't going to work, Lord. Moses, you're going. But you don't know about my mouth. I made your mouth. Go. And so the Moses that we see here is different than the Moses we're going to see later. Because not only is this the holy and faithful God, the God who is, this is the God finally who transforms. He transforms people. Moses here is not the man that he ought to be. He's not the man that he would want to be. But because he's interacting with this kind of God, he's on his way to change. And so in Exodus 33, later when the people have come out of bondage and they are in the wilderness and they're getting ready to go into the land of promise, hopefully, in Exodus 33, Moses, in verse 7, would pitch a tent outside the camp. And he would go in and seek the Lord, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to that same tent and seek the Lord with Moses. And in verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. In Exodus 3, Moses has given up. He is useless, he is helpless, he is weak. He is a servant who has been obligated to a task. And somehow he's been transformed into a friend of God who speaks to him face to face. How does that change work? It works through this process. The more that we see the holiness of God, the more we understand that He is a faithful God who makes covenants and keeps them, the more we begin to understand who He is, the more it changes us. We'll look at two passages with you in closing, and the lesson will be yours. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In the New Covenant, Paul applies some of these same essential premises, principles to our relationship with the Lord and what it does to us in changing us. He has already said in Ephesians 4, verse 17, that you must no longer walk this way. Do not live the way the Gentiles do. And in verse 20, he says, that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Moses changed. How? Because he got to know God. And if we're going to change, if we're going to repent, if we're going to be transformed, it's going to be because we got to know Jesus. That's not the way you learned Christ. You didn't learn Jesus by walking in all this immorality. You have come to see who He is. And the more you come to know Him, the more time you spend with Him. This sounds overly simplistic, but it's the gospel. It is that simple. You spend time with Jesus, and you get to know Jesus, and you learn to think like He thinks, and to want what He wants, and to do what He does, and you'll walk in His footsteps, and you will be transformed. You will put off the old self in verse 22, and something happens on the inside of us, so in the spirit of our minds we are made new. And we put on the new self. And what does that new self look like? It is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the God that when we come face to face with Him, He doesn't leave us like we are. He says, draw near. Not too near. But then in Christ, He says, come. And there is a way that is open, and we can be confident and come before Him, and we can see Him for who He is. And so in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, where Paul references back to Moses when he is speaking with the Lord, and when Moses would go into the tent and speak with the Lord, he'd come out and his face is shining. The people are just kind of weirded out. I mean, they're terrified. Moses, do you know what's happened? Come back. Let me tell you about God. And the glory that he had seen is now in him and on him. And he speaks to the people, but then he would put a veil over his face so the people could not see the glory fade, because the glory that he saw was a temporary thing. But now, in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3, we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When we come face to face with God, and we see Him for who He is, it changes us. You need to spend time with the Lord. You need to get to know who He is. And you build your life on His character. May God help us, and may He finish what He started in us as we come to see Him as the faithful, holy God. May God bless us.